Good morning. Welcome back from our brief Sunday school break we had last week. Today we're going to look at interpreting Old Testament prophecy. So before we do, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the gift that it is to us to reveal to us yourself and your ways. And again, we pray that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have revealed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about prophecy today. I want to begin with a question for you, and please raise your hand and give an answer if you have one. What is a prophet? Daniel? That's right, yes. Someone who speaks a message from God to people. I thought we might get an answer of someone who predicts the future. And although that's an element of some prophecies, that is not the main definition of what a prophet is. A prophet is much more of what we would call a forth-teller than a foreteller. A prophet is one who simply speaks or declares God's message to his people. Now, oftentimes that will include some kind of prediction about what will happen or what could happen in the future if certain conditions do not change. And I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But think of a prophet foremost as one who speaks to the people for God. Moses, for example, is really considered the paradigm prophet in the Old Testament. And he was not one who foretold the future. He was simply one who spoke the word of God to the people of God. And so that's important for us to understand here at the beginning. I want to speak to you about two particular roles of the prophet, two particular responsibilities the prophets had, two things that they did. And here I'm thinking more in terms of the writing prophets that you get into toward the latter part of the Old Testament. The first thing that prophets did was they called Israel to repentance. They called Israel to repentance. And in this, they were what you might call covenant enforcers. What I mean by that is, if you go back to the Sinai covenant that Moses gave to the people, or the Lord gave to the people through Moses, it had conditions attached to it. It said, if you obey, you will receive blessing in the land. If you disobey my words, then you will receive the covenant curses. And these curses are outlined in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28 and 29 in particular. And these curses explain what would happen to the people if they disobey. They would be punished in all areas of their life, eventually leading to the punishment of exile. Well, the prophets came along in order to proclaim to the people that these curses were coming because of their behavior, because they were not living in obedience to the law. And so you might call them covenant enforcers who arise to address this situation where Israel is not keeping the law. Therefore, Israel needs to be warned of its coming consequences. Another thing that the prophets did, however, was they proclaimed the coming eschatological fulfillment of God's promises. Let me repeat that. The prophets also proclaimed the coming eschatological fulfillment. That's the word that means last days or end times fulfillment. Eschatological fulfillment of God's promises. So the prophets, yes, they were proclaiming judgment against Israel for their sins, but they were also proclaiming there is a day coming beyond judgment, past judgment, when God will regather you. And all of these things that have happened in Israel's past will happen again. There will be a new exodus, a gathering into the promised land again. God's going to give you a new covenant. You read about that in Jeremiah. God's going to, unlike the old covenant, he's going to change your hearts in the new covenant. He's going to do all these things. He's going to bring about a new David, a new kingdom, and all these ideas of eschatological fulfillments of what had gone before in Israel's history. And so if you think of the storyline of the Bible, by the way, I'm taking this from Graham Goldsworthy. If you think of the storyline of the Bible as an ascent from, let's say, Abraham until you reach kind of the pinnacle of Israel under Solomon, what happens is, after the time of Solomon, Israel goes down and the kingdom splits and it all eventually leads to exile. Well, it is after the time of Solomon that the writing prophets come along and they proclaim the continuation of that ascent until the kingdom of the Messiah. They proclaim the eschatological vision of the kingdom that was not realized in the days of Solomon or in any of the kings that came after him, but that would be realized in a coming day. So the prophets continue on this dotted line upward even while the kingdom goes down. So there's something of a vision of what God intends to do, what He has planned to do for Israel in the future. And that is proclaimed to Israel in advance. I have said that every genre, every kind of literature in the Bible is a lens. It's a way of inviting us to see the world from a certain perspective. And I said that the lens of the epistles was inviting us to see ourselves as pilgrims in need of guidance. The lens of biblical narrative was inviting us to see ourselves as characters in a story. Well, the lens of prophecy invites us to see the world on the brink of judgment. And this is the time of repentance. Prophecies put you in a place where you're addressed by God directly, and He's telling you, turn from your sins before it's too late. That's kind of the idea that's communicated through the prophets. So there are two key questions to ask that I'm going to give to you here when you're interpreting any particular prophet or any particular passage from a prophet. These two key questions are, one, why did God deliver this message at this time to this people? Always ask yourself that question. Number one, why did God deliver this message at this time to this people? And I'm going to show you how you might go about answering that question with any given passage. But ask yourself that. Why did God deliver this message at this time to this people? I think most of the misinterpretations that occur with prophecy could be corrected if people would take the time to consider this question. Because then we would have a whole lot less useless speculation about what prophecies might be referring to if we were thinking in terms of this message at this time to this people. Second, how would the original audience have understood it? How would the original audience have understood this prophecy? So those are two key questions, and we'll talk about in the next 5 points I'm going to give you. Now, this will be the main points of my lesson today. The 5 points, about 5 rules about how to interpret the prophets. These 5 rules will help us know how to answer these two questions. So, first rule for interpreting the prophets. Research the historical background. Obviously, I'm not saying you have to be an expert in ancient Near Eastern history or culture, but you do need to know something about the historical background of any given prophetic book. And usually you can find enough information in the introduction of a good study Bible. So that's not requiring a whole lot of research. So that's just a bare minimum would be read the introduction of a good study Bible, read the introduction of a commentary if you have one, easily accessible sources like that, or a book that's specifically an introduction to the Old Testament would help as well. Just some general background here. All of the prophets in the Old Testament, all the writing prophets were written between the 8th and the 5th century B.C. The 8th and the 5th century B.C. That would be the 700s to the 400s B.C. Now, the reason they're all contained within this time period is because covenant enforcement was especially necessary during this time period. This was the time when Israel was sinking down into ungodliness, and God was raising up the prophets to warn about the coming consequences, the curses of the covenant. Some key dates for you to go ahead and write down and commit to memory if you haven't already. There are some key dates about major things that happened during this time period. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. So that was the exile of the northern kingdom. Remember, after the time of Solomon, the kingdom split into two. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. So 722 BC was the fall of Israel. Another important date is 586 BC. And this was the fall of Judah. This was when the Babylonians came, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, took the people of Judah into exile. That was the end of David's throne. And that is a very key date in the Old Testament, 586 BC. After this, another key date would be 538 BC. And this is the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus, king of Persia, when the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, Cyrus decreed in 538 that the Jews could return to their land and rebuild their temple. So 538 marks the beginning, you might say, the beginning of the end of the exile from the land. And so the Jews begin to return in 538. And then one more key date would be 516 BC. And this is when the temple was completed, the second temple, I mean. The first temple was built under Solomon in the 10th century BC. The second temple was completed in 516 BC. So, in any given book that you are reading, try to keep these dates in mind and let these orient you to where you are in history. If you're reading from an 8th century prophet, then you are reading likely about a time leading up to the fall of Israel, but it also may mention the threatened destruction of Judah as well, even though that wouldn't happen for some time. So try to keep your bearings using these dates as the major markers of ancient history. Also, keep in mind the audience. Who is this prophet speaking to? Is he speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel? Is he speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah? What is his purpose? Most likely his purpose is going to be to call Israel to repentance or to call Judah to repentance. But there are some prophetic books, usually the short ones like Obadiah and Nahum, whose purpose is not to call Israel to repentance or Judah to repentance, but to proclaim judgment on one of Israel's enemies. Like Obadiah proclaims judgment on Edom. Nahum proclaims judgment on Assyria. Now, keep in mind, they didn't go to these places to proclaim judgment. They proclaimed judgment in Israel. There is one prophet who did go to Nineveh to proclaim judgment, and that was, of course, Jonah, yes. But Nahum and Obadiah, they stayed in Israel and proclaimed judgment against these other nations. Now, what possible point could there be in doing that? Okay, well, that's possible, but there's probably a nearer purpose that is achieved in doing that. Can you think of what it might be? It would encourage the people of Israel and Judah about God's faithfulness to judge their enemies. So, on some rare occasions, you have that kind of book that's only dedicated to that, but most of the prophetic books are going to be directed to Israel and or Judah, calling them to repentance because of their sins. So let me give you a test case this morning. We're going to look closely, somewhat closely, I guess, at the book of Amos. So turn with me to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, and look at verses, actually just verse 1. Notice how this book begins. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos is giving us a lot of important information right there about his message, who he is, and when this message is coming, what the background is. Now, you may have to consult a Bible dictionary if you want to look up Tekoa, you want to look up Uzziah, king of Judah, Jeroboam, king of Joash. You may need to consult a study Bible or commentary, but you have the resources available to go and figure out, okay, what is this town of Tekoa? What is the time period that he's talking about? The resources are there, readily available, that you could look up and discover that Tekoa was a small town in Judah. So Amos himself is from the south. He's from the southern kingdom of Judah. But notice that he is prophesying concerning Israel. So he is from the south, but God has called him to prophesy to the northern kingdom, or at least concerning the northern kingdom, and proclaiming a coming judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's doing it during the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam. Uzziah was the king in the south, Jeroboam the king in the north. Uzziah's dates are, I'll just give you up here on the board, let's see. Uzziah is going to be from 792 to 740 BC. And Jeroboam, this would be Jeroboam the second. He is from 793 to 753 BC. So you can see this time period, these time periods overlap between these two kings. So Amos is prophesying during the first half of the 8th century. And if you keep that in mind, you can see that he's prophesying before the fall of Israel, but it would not be too many years before Israel would fall. And he's prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's prophesying of a coming judgment upon the northern kingdom. It does say also 2 years before the earthquake. We cannot pinpoint exactly when that happened, but we do know that that would be a sign of judgment upon Israel, given this context. So I thought of a good way to think about trying to read the prophets without knowing these kinds of things. Have you ever started watching Law and Order, say, 30 minutes into the show? Does anybody watch Law and Order, by the way? I try to when I can, but Law and Order, great show. I'm talking, you know, any one of the 17 varieties of it. Most of them are pretty good. But if you start watching any of them about 30 minutes into the show, you're lost. They're throwing around all these names, talking about all these different crimes, and you just have no idea what's going on. So you really can't pick up Law and Order very easily in the middle of a show. Well, trying to read a prophet without knowing when he prophesied, to whom he was speaking, what the background is, it's kind of like trying to watch Law and Order 30 minutes in. You just don't know what's going on. And it is doubly important. If it's important when you're interpreting the epistles to know something of what you can about the historical background, it is doubly important with the prophets. I would say with the prophets, more so, it is important to know the historical background than with any other genre of the Bible. So don't get lost when reading. Don't just pick up a book and try to start reading it until you have at least consulted some of the sources that tell you when it's taking place and what the issues are. Yes?
Can you find pretty much all the historical info you need from the Bible itself, or do you have to go to extra biblical stuff?
Well, you could. You could, but you would not have the benefit of pinpointing the dates. Like, the Bible is not going to tell you this happened in 722 B.C. because, of course, they weren't dating themselves. But, I mean, you could cross-reference Amos with 1 and 2 Kings about Uzziah and Jeroboam. And that's very helpful. In fact, the resources that you consult, like a good Bible dictionary or a study Bible or a commentary, they're going to point you to those other passages to go back and read. And you can see it confirmed from Scripture itself. But what the historians and the scholars have done is they've put all that material together for us and have given us a more of a chronological understanding. So it'll be a lot easier on us. But yes, I definitely encourage you to go to the other sources, like go to 1 and 2 Kings, read about the reign of Uzziah, read about the reign of Jeroboam to help you. By the way, if you do read that, you'll note that this was a time of great political stability and prosperity in Israel. This was a time when Israel was doing well. They were financially well off. They were not facing a whole lot of threats. Militarily, they were in really good shape. And so they had become comfortable. They had become prideful. And they had become oppressive toward the poor in their society. And that's one of the main things that Amos calls them to repentance for. Okay, so that's the first rule. Research the historical background. The second, I'll erase this over here so I can write it. The second rule is think at the level of individual oracles. By the way, an oracle is a message from God, or if you're in pagan literature, from the gods. But what I mean when I say think at the level of the individual, of individual oracles, this corresponds to what I said in the lesson on the epistles. Think at the paragraph level. Well, in the prophets, you don't have paragraphs. Most of you, I'm sure, if not all of you, have a modern translation of the Bible. Modern translations render most of the prophetic books in this poetic form. You see how the typeset is different. There's a lot more white space between the lines. So it's not written in paragraph form. It's written in poetry form. I'm sorry, not prose. Poetic form in couplets mostly. Two lines, pairs of lines. And so the individual oracle would be an entire self-contained message. And usually the prophets, the books of the prophets, are composed of various oracles, various messages from the prophets that were given at various times and have been collected together into one book. So Isaiah didn't sit down one day and say, I'm going to write a 66-chapter book and start, you know, writing. Actually, Isaiah delivered those messages at different times, and he did so orally, primarily, and then at one point or another, those messages would have been written down, whether Isaiah did it or someone did it who was working for him. But those were written down and then collected together. So think at the level of the individual message. Now, of course, that individual message is going to be shaped by its context within the whole book. But the primary level, the primary unit of meaning in the prophets is the individual oracle. So in the book of Amos, you notice here, in chapter 1, verse 2, it begins by saying, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And he goes on, he proclaims judgment against Damascus. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza," that would be among the Philistines, he's proclaiming judgment. Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom." Verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites." Chapter 2, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab." So you can hear, I can imagine Amos saying this in Israel, and all the Israelites are hearing, "Hey, he's judging our enemies. Yes, yes." And they're saying, "Amen, amen, yes, judge them, judge them, judge them." And then he comes to verse 4 of chapter 2. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four," and they think, wait a minute, Judah's pretty close to home. Now, they were not Judah, but that was their neighbor right to the south, their kinsman. So they're thinking, what's he doing here? And then it finally comes to verse 6 of chapter 2. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four." And he goes on to list what they are and proclaims judgment against them. And the point is, Israel, I'm lumping you together with all of those pagan nations that don't know God. You are destined for judgment just as much as they are. This is a self-contained unit of meaning. If you cut it off at the end of chapter 1, and then you decided that you'd begin reading chapter 2 some other day, you're going to miss the main point of that oracle. So the oracle goes all the way through the end of chapter 2. And when you start with chapter 3, you pick up with a new oracle. You see how it begins. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. So you see how you need to think at the level of what is the level of the oracle. And sometimes it's hard to decide. And you're, if you have a good Bible, a translation that the editors have done a good job of grouping them for you, then that's helpful. But sometimes even the scholars don't know where one begins and where one ends and the next one begins. So sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes you don't know who's speaking in a prophecy. Is it God or is it the prophet? Sometimes that's not entirely clear. So there are difficulties we encounter. And this is where a good commentary is always going to be a big help to you to help you resolve those difficult issues. But basically, you should be able to find your way with these individual oracles just by looking at the headings in a good study Bible. So, think at the level of individual oracles. Are there any questions about that rule? Brings us to the third one. The third rule is expect figurative language. This is poetry for the most part. Some prophecy is given in prose, but most prophecy is poetic in nature. And even that which is given in prose is still highly figurative. So expect figurative language. In fact, I'll show you some examples from the book of Amos. Turn with me to chapter 5. Of Amos. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. This is a good use of a simile. And I want to ask you, what's the point of it? Sometimes an image can communicate something better than just spelling it out in words. So listen to this. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? You see that image of a man fleeing from a lion only to run into a bear? Or the image of a man who runs into his house and he thinks, I'm safe here, and then a snake bites him. What's the point of that figure? What do you think the point is? Yes, there's no escape from the coming day of the Lord. You may think that the day of the Lord is going to bring deliverance from your enemies, Israel. But guess what? You're going to run away from the lion. You're going to run away from your enemies, and the Lord is going to be there to judge you. You're going to run into your house. You're going to think that you're safe on the day of the Lord, but the snake is going to rise up and bite you. Because the day of the Lord, as much as you long for it to come, does not mean unconditional blessings for you if you're walking in sin. And that was the main message that Amos was giving to Israel. He was saying, just because you're Israelites doesn't guarantee that you're going to come out on the winning side when the day of the Lord comes. Similar to what John the Baptist would later proclaim in the days leading up to Jesus when he would say, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. What matters is repentance. What matters is following the Lord. And so that's the point he's giving here. Let's look at another one. Amos 9, 1 through 4. It says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, From there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." Obviously, there's a lot of figurative language here. Is Israel really going to try to dig their way into Sheol, the place of the dead? Is Israel really going to climb up to heaven? Are they really going to run to the top of Carmel to hide? Are they really going to go to the bottom of the sea? What's the point? I think Tom had the right point a while ago. There's no escape. Wherever you go, the Lord will search you out and find you and bring judgment against you. There is no escape from the Lord's coming judgment. And he uses this particularly figurative language about the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead, or the heights of heaven. If you could go to one or the other, you still could not escape the Lord. The very same image that's used in a very different way in Psalm 139. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, that would be the east. If I go as far away to the east as I can. If I settle in the far side of the sea, that would be the west. Even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me fast. David wrote that as a very comforting truth, that the Lord was with him wherever he went. Amos picks up the same idea and says, there is nowhere you can hide from the judgment of the Lord. So expect that the language is going to be figurative, and if you over-literalize it, you're going to miss the point. The point is not that Israel was getting out their shovels ready to dig. It's the point that they just could not get away, could not get away from the Lord. One more example, chapter 9, verse 13 here. Very interesting image. This is at the end of Amos. This is where he begins giving them the good news. After about 9 chapters of judgment, he tells them of the coming eschatological fulfillment of God's kingdom. So in chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." What does that image communicate? Abundance, yes. I asked my seventh and eighth graders earlier this week. We were talking about the miracle of Jesus at Cana, turning water into wine. I said, "What does wine represent in the Bible?" And one of them said, "Death." I said, yes. The mountains will drip sweet death. No, sweet wine. It's the idea of abundance and joy. It's the idea of blessing here. Now, the fact that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, what that means is that plowing and reaping are overlapping here. In other words, you've got so much abundance that the plowman is plowing while the reaper's still reaping. So the next year's cycle of plowing begins, but they're still out gathering from the year before. Now, obviously, that's not a literal idea, but it is an image of great abundance. And you see how this figurative language, there's so much you can communicate with an image put into words rather than just with spelling out. You know, Amos could have said, in the coming eschatological kingdom, there will be great abundance. Take hope in that. Or he could have given them these kinds of pictures that would capture their imaginations and commit them to their hearts. And that's what these images do for us. So expect figurative language. The next rule, 4 and 5, these are rules that I've phrased in my own kind of way, and I hope that this makes sense to you. But this is just something that I've learned by experience from reading the prophets. Number 4. Interpret from behind first. I hope to explain to you what that means. Interpret from behind first. What I mean is interpret from the perspective of the original audience first. You're behind the fulfillment of the event in history. You try to put yourself in the shoes, or you might say the sandals, of the people who originally heard this message. For just a moment, before you take into consideration what the rest of the Bible says, and before you take into consideration the full revelation of God and the fact that you're a Christian believer living in the 21st century, try to put yourself in the shoes of the people who heard it, that is, from behind, before the event was fulfilled, and think at that level first. The reason I say this is because prophecy is not history written in advance. It's not what prophecy is. Even the prophecy that foretells the future is not history written in advance. Robert Stein, in his book, A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible, has a great illustration about how to conceive of prophecy. He says that he noticed that when he would compare art from the 15th and 16th centuries to art that was produced in the 19th century, that there was a great difference in how people painted in those two time periods. In the 15th and 16th centuries, people would paint realistically. They painted down to the most minute details. They wanted all the buttons on people's shirts that they had painted to look real. It was almost like trying to take a photograph, be as realistic as possible. Whereas in the 19th century, you had the rise of Impressionism, which is painting with much less defined borders, and you're trying to give the just an overall image. You're trying to present something to the viewer that captures the big idea, but it's not going to get down to the minute details. It's more of an impression that it's trying to give. Prophecy, says Dr. Stein, and I agree with him, prophecy is impressionistic. It is not detailed. It's not, if you can read the prophets, well, then you've got, you can predict what's going to happen on May 5th, 2017. That's not the point at all. It is rather that it's giving you these broad impressions of what God is going to do for His people. So, let's ask this question. I want to look at Amos 9, 11 through 15, including the verse we just read a few moments ago. Let's read this together, and I want to ask you a few questions about it. It says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." One of the difficulties, one of the problems we face when we interpret prophecy is that we immediately want to launch into saying, okay, this is going to be fulfilled, or this was fulfilled at this. We always want to say, this was fulfilled, or this is going to be fulfilled at this particular time, and in this way. So a Christian believer might come to this and say, oh yeah, this is the millennial kingdom right here. Or if you don't take that particular eschatological view, you might say, oh yeah, this is an image of the church in heaven. But would an Israelite living in the day of Amos have understood it that way? Would a Jew or an Israelite, Jews would refer to those living in Judah. So the Israelite living in the time of Amos have heard that message and said, oh yes, that's the coming millennial kingdom talked about in Revelation 20. No, wouldn't have hit him that way. Would he have said, oh yeah, that's an image of the spiritual blessings of the church? No, it wouldn't have hit him that way. What he would have heard is, God is going to restore Israel. God is going to bless Israel. God is going to do it, moreover, by raising up the booth of David that has fallen. In other words, God is going to bring us blessing, and He's going to do it through the house of David. Now, keep in mind, this was Israel. They were in rebellion against the house of David. They were not under the Davidic king at this time. They had their own king that they had set up. And so the descendant of David was ruling down in Judah. So when he hears this, he hears, ah, the Lord has truly chosen David's house, and the Lord is going to bless His people through the house of David. So let the image hit you first. Let the image of just, don't worry about how is it fulfilled, just let the image hit you. Say, yes, that's what it means. God is going to bless Israel through the house of David. Receive that first. Let's take another example. We won't read it, but in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you have this image. Ezekiel is being shown a new temple, and it's being measured. And it's very detailed measurements of this temple. How would Ezekiel have understood that? Well, the way you read some commentators, Ezekiel is seeing this, and he's saying, oh yes, after the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be a millennial kingdom, and that's when there's going to be a new temple built during this millennial kingdom, and then they're going to offer sacrifices at this new temple. They're going to look back to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's all this speculation drawn in from Revelation, imposing this particular understanding of Revelation on Ezekiel, but that's not how the image would have hit Ezekiel and his readers. The image would have been, God is going to restore Israel. And the temple being a symbol of God's presence among His people, God is going to restore His presence among His people. And the fact that the temple is even more glorious than that of Solomon shows that it's going to be a greater glory for Israel when God acts to fulfill His promises. So I would just invite you first, don't worry about how is it fulfilled. Just think, if I were a person hearing this for the first time in this particular moment, what would it mean? And how would I receive it? What would it suggest to me? So try to let the image hit you first. And then move on in the last step. Only after you've interpreted from behind, then interpret from before. That would be after you have tried to receive it as its original audience would, then move into your full, bringing in the full teaching of Scripture, the understanding that we have now through the revelation that we're given in Christ. Then try to understand how is it fulfilled. But it's very important to try to receive it for what it was to its original audience first. So, how would you interpret from before? Well, you'd bring in the New Testament, first of all. If you're reading Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, you could consult Acts chapter 15, verses 12 to 21. We won't take the time to read that, but that's where they're having the Jerusalem Council to determine what's to be done about the Gentile believers. Do we tell them they have to be circumcised and live under the law of Moses, or are they okay without doing that? And they're debating this issue, talking about it, and James stands up and speaks about what has happened, what Peter has witnessed with the salvation of Cornelius. And then James quotes Amos 9:11 and some of the verses around there. I can't remember how many verses he quoted, but he speaks about the coming in of the Gentiles from this text. And so we can see that there is at least a partial fulfillment of Amos 9:11-15 in the New Testament, because James is saying this is what was foretold, and now this is what is being fulfilled. Now, is it fulfilled in its fullness? And this is the case with almost any prophecy of the coming kingdom. No, it's never fulfilled in its fullness until the return of Christ. But it is begun to be fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. So that's the New Testament tension we live in that most of the Old Testament prophecies we read will have something like a partial fulfillment underway because Christ has inaugurated the kingdom, but not a complete fulfillment, because we are not living in the day when the mountains drip with sweet wine yet, are we? We're not living in the day when the plowman overtakes the reaper. We're not living in the day of great blessing and abundance, the day of the fullness of the kingdom. But we have begun that day, in a sense. It just hasn't been consummated yet. And Israel was restored, we have to remember. Israel was restored beginning in 538 B.C., but again, it was not the full restoration that they had expected. The Messiah had still not yet come. So the Messiah has come now, but the eschatological Israel, the final day, the end day Israel, is not yet complete. God is in the business of doing that now through His fulfillment of the Great Commission through the church. One more thing I'll say before I finish this rule about interpreting from before. For this, we're going to go to Jeremiah. Everybody go with me to Jeremiah 18. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. This should be considered a standing rule for all prophecy. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. That should be considered a standing rule for any judgment prophecy that you read. Anytime you read a judgment prophecy, understand that there is an implicit condition. And that condition is, this judgment will come against this people if they do not repent. But if they repent, the Lord, in keeping with the unchangeable nature of His character, will respond appropriately and bless them instead of judging them. You have this come up in the book of Jonah. Jonah proclaims to Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then Nineveh repents, and God does not judge them. And there are some theologians who want to say, well, you see, God doesn't know the future. Nineveh did something that he was totally not expecting, and so he had to change his mind in the middle of his plan. He really wanted to judge them, but they presented him with something he just did not foresee. So he changed his mind in response to their response to him. The problem with that is that if God didn't see that coming, then God is denser than Jonah. Because Jonah saw it coming, and that's why Jonah didn't want to go. And I certainly don't want to believe that God is not as smart as Jonah was. The reason God did not pour out the judgment was not because he was taken by surprise. It's because it was his unchanging character to bless those who repent. That's the way he operates. So were God to judge those who had repented, that would be in violation of his character. That would indicate a change in him, not the fact that he relents concerning judgment. And so God did not pour out judgment on Assyria. That doesn't mean on Nineveh. That doesn't mean that Jonah was a false prophet. What it means is that Jonah's prophecy or his warning of judgment had achieved its purpose of moving the Ninevites to repent. You see this happen in another place in the Old Testament. Turn with me now to Jeremiah 26, 16 through 19. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of a wooded height." That's a quote from Micah 3:12, which had happened about 2 centuries previous to Jeremiah. "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." So, Jeremiah's book quotes from Micah 3:12 and says, the Lord did not do this. The Lord did not judge as he said he would, but the reason he didn't was because in response to his declaration of coming judgment, the people repented. Hezekiah in particular repented and led the people. And therefore, God, in keeping with his rule he had outlined in Jeremiah 18, did not judge them. That's the way God operates. His warnings of judgment are invitations to repent. If Israel repented and God said, sorry, I already said I would, you know, then his purpose of foretelling the future would not really serve any purpose at all. His purpose of prophesying, predicting the future, is not just so we can say, oh, cool, God can predict the future. It is rather to elicit a response from his people and call them to repentance. And so when they repent, then he says his warning has done what he intended it to do. And therefore, it's not necessary to judge them anymore. So think of every judgment prophecy, except there are a few exceptions you'll read where God will say something like, this is utterly decreed, do not even pray for these people. There are a few exceptions like that. But for the most part, judgment prophecies, think about them as implying the condition, unless you repent, this will happen. All right, so those are my five rules for interpreting the Old Testament prophets. Are there any questions? Well, then as we close today, I'm going to give you a homework assignment, something that you can practice on at home. And next week, we hopefully we have a good conversation before we start talking about the Psalms to see how you did with this. So if you are inclined to do so this week, I won't require it. You won't fail the class if you don't do it. But if you're inclined to do this, you want some practice with this, I'll be glad to talk about it next week when we come back. But I'd like you to look at a passage. Look at Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. And keeping in mind these five rules that I've given, I want you to ask these three questions and see if you can answer them throughout the week in your own study. Number one, what does it mean? Number two, why did God send this message to this people at this time? And then number three, has it been fulfilled? So Haggai 2, 1 through 9, is a prophecy. Ask yourself these three questions. What does it mean? Why did God send this message to this people at this time? Has it been fulfilled? Now, on the third question, you may say, yes, it has in its entirety. No, it hasn't at all. Or you might say, it has been partially fulfilled, but we still await a future fulfillment as well. So ask yourself these three questions. We'll talk about this first thing next Sunday, and then we'll talk about the Psalms. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we call out to you for the aid of your Spirit, knowing that we are very far removed from the time period and the situation in which your prophets gave your message to your people. Not only are we far removed in terms of culture and history and the things that we know and experience, but we are also hardened in our sin, and very often we don't want to hear what you have spoken. And so in light of both of these obstacles that we are facing, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts to know and to receive the truth and to experience the abundance of riches that are here in these books delivered through your holy prophets. And let us see in these books our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. For we pray in his name. Amen.